Yes, again, I greet you all in Jesus' name. It's good to be here again this morning. And again, I think I'll just start us off here a bit slow this morning, let the rest of the young people come in. And in the meantime, if you'd like to turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. Before we speak about the message, let's bow for a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, Lord, humbled and weak, but Lord, trusting that when we are humbled, you will lift us up, and when we are weak, you are strong. Lord, I come before you, and I ask for a blessing this morning. Lord, as I entreat my brothers and sisters, as I entreat your children, Lord, I pray that you would give me the grace to be bold as a lion, but yet gentle as a dove. Strong enough that the message comes across, but gentle enough that it is received. May you work in my heart and my life, Lord, as I speak with your Holy Spirit. And in each brother and sister here that hears, I pray you would open their hearts. Help them to have a willing heart to hear. Soft hearts, that the seeds that will be sown this morning will be planted into soft ground that will bear much fruit. And grant unto us all ears that are able to hear. Lord, we will be careful to give you the honor and glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so here we are this morning again looking at God's Word. And I thought it would be good for us to look into the topic of examining ourselves, especially considering the communion service coming this evening. And I'm sure Brother Henry will have a message on that later on too. And I'm not going to go too deep into the communion part, but I want to definitely have us all this morning to be in a state of heart and mind where we can honestly examine ourselves and to see whether we be in the faith. And to start, I want to speak about righteous judgment. And we're going to read Matthew 7, verses 1 to 3. You can follow along. It says here, Jesus says, "Judge not that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured unto you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye?" And so when we read this passage of Scripture here, we would quickly say, well, Jesus says, don't judge. And I believe that if we take Jesus' words as a whole, we find out that Jesus actually isn't asking us not to judge. But it's the way we judge that is either condemned or encouraged. And this, in this sense, Matthew 7, verses 1 to 3, you can see in verse 3, don't judge when you have a log in your own eye, but make sure that there's no log in your eye. And then you can see the mote in the other's eye. So, judging righteous judgment. We're going to start off with that topic. We're going to judge righteous judgment. So now turn with me to John chapter 7, verses 1 to 24. A bit of a lengthy scripture, but I think it'll be good for us to go over. John chapter 7. And here we have the passage of Scripture starting from verse 1. "After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. His brethren therefore said unto him, Depart hence, and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. For neither did his brethren believe in him. Then Jesus said unto them, My time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but me it hates, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. Go ye up into this feast. I go not yet up unto this feast, for my time is not yet full come. When he had said these words unto them, he abode still in Galilee. But when his brethren were gone up, then he also went up unto the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, Where is he? And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him, for some said, He is a good man. Others said, Nay, but he deceiveth the people. Howbeit, no man spake openly of him for the fear of the Jews. Now about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, How knoweth this man letters, having never learned? Jesus answered them and said, My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will do his will, he shall know the doctrine, whether it be of God, or whether I speak of myself. He that speaketh of himself seeks his own glory, but he that seeks the glory of him that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keep the law? Why go ye about to kill me? The people answered and said, Thou hast a devil. Who goeth about to kill thee? Jesus answered and said unto them, I have done one work, and ye all marvel. Moses therefore gave you circumcision, not because it was of Moses, but of the fathers. And ye on the Sabbath day circumcise a man. If a man on the Sabbath day receives circumcision that the law of Moses should not be broken, are ye angry with me, because I have made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day? Judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Now here we have a prime example of unrighteous judgment. And Jesus said in Matthew 7, judge not, but here he says, judge, only judge righteously. Only judge righteous judgment. And to give a little bit of context on, in this chapter, right in the beginning in the verse 1, it says he didn't walk in Jewry because the Jews sought to kill him. Well, we didn't read of anything in this chapter why the Jews sought to kill him. But Jesus again confirmed in verse 19, why are ye going about to kill me? And then they said, you have a devil. Who's going about to kill you? And then he goes on and he says, I have done one work and you're angry with me. And what was that one work? If we go back to John chapter 5, and we're not going to go there, but I'll just give you the context of what's happening here. In John chapter 5, there was an impotent man at the pool of Bethesda. And apparently at the pool of Bethesda, there would be, at certain times, an angel would come down and stir up the waters, and then the first one who would jump into the water from the sick people, the disease and sick people, would be healed. Now, I can't explain that now. It would take a whole lesson, a whole week of studying that to be able to explain what all that meant and what was all entailed there. But the point is right now that Jesus saw an impotent man laying on the ground at the pool of Bethesda desiring to be healed. He had been impotent, sickly, diseased, and weak for 38 years. And Jesus looked at this impotent man and he said, Wilt thou be made whole? And the impotent man looks at Jesus and said to him, Every time the angel comes and stirs up the water, somebody else jumps in the water before I can get to it. And Jesus says, Take up your bed and walk. And the bed, from what I understand, was a little mat that he was laying on. And so he takes up his mat. He had faith in Jesus. He took his mat. He put it over his shoulders and he walked. As he's walking, along comes some Pharisees, and they say, Hey, you're not supposed to be carrying your mat on the Sabbath day. And then he said, But the man who healed me, he told me to pick up my bed and walk. Well, who healed you? And they found out that it was Jesus. And from that moment, they desired to kill Jesus. This is chapter 7 now, what Jesus is talking about. I have done one work, and you desire to kill me. Now look at the unrighteous judgment of the Pharisees. And I like what Jesus gives here. He gives the example that Moses, he's proving to them that the way you judge this matter is wrong. It's ungodly, it's unfair, it's unjust. He gives the example of Moses giving the law of circumcision. And he says, well, actually, no, it wasn't of Moses, it was of Abraham. Circumcision came before Moses. Circumcision was a covenant that God made between Abraham and himself, and it was the covenant of faith. But the Pharisees are holding to it that the law of Moses should not be broken, and so on the Sabbath day, if it's the eighth day that the child should be circumcised, they'll circumcise the child on the eighth day according so that they don't break the law of Moses. Well, first of all, it wasn't the law of Moses. It was a covenant that God made with Abraham. And so here on the Sabbath day, they'll snip the foreskin of a little child so that they don't break the law of Moses. They're cutting the baby. They're hurting the baby physically, we could say, so that they don't break the law of Moses. But now when Jesus, and he says, you're angry with me because I have made a man whole on the Sabbath day. I have healed a man. You're hurting a man on the Sabbath day, but I have healed a man on the Sabbath day, and you're seeking about to kill me. Don't judge according to appearance. Judge righteous judgment. And there we have probably the most extreme example of unrighteous judgment. So it's not that we're not supposed to judge. The judgment that's condemned is that critical judgment that sees the faults of everyone else but doesn't see the log in their own eyes. That judgment is condemned. Does that make sense? Are we on board so far? It's that critical, negative judgment of others when we ourselves are not doing so well. That's unrighteous judgment. Why did the Pharisees judge this way? Why did they hate Jesus? Why did they have this in their heart that they would judge a matter this way? And we often hear this reason, and I know that this is a true reason, but I want to give a different reason also. We often hear the reason that the Pharisees hated Jesus because he was a threat to their political power. And we know the Pharisees, they did have political power. They were the leaders in Israel. There was the 70 Sanhedrin. There was the high priest. There was the scribes. There was the Pharisees. There was the priests. They had power in Israel. And when Jesus comes on the scene, he challenged everything they were doing. And he takes away their power, or he threatens their power. And I believe that's true. But another reason that I believe that the Pharisees judged this way is because of human nature. And I want us all to learn from this. Because human nature will tend to judge unrighteously. When someone is living unrighteously, they will carry with them a guilty conscience. Especially when they know better. Like the Pharisees knew better. They knew the law of God. They knew the scriptures better than most. But this isn't just for the Pharisees. This is for us too. This is human nature. When someone is living unrighteously, they'll carry with them a guilty conscience, especially when they know better, as the Pharisees did. And then when they come across someone who is truly walking in righteousness, it reveals to them their own hypocrisy. It's like a light shining on a dark heart, and suddenly it's revealed, and it pricks them in the heart. And then there are two ways to respond to something like this. Maybe three. The one would be to try to ignore these types of people, try to abstain from these types of people. But else there would be two ways to respond to something like this. When you come across someone who's a faithful, godly, God-fearing man, brother or sister, you will either be encouraged by their faithful behavior, encouraged to raise to higher ground in your faith, or as the Pharisees could have done, surrender to Jesus. Or the other thing you'll do, they'll either criticize each step and motive that that righteous man is doing because it makes them feel justified. That's the human nature of unrighteous judgment. An unrighteous way to judge a matter like that would be to see someone who is living a godlier life or a more faithful life than yourself and to point out all the negative things so that you don't seem so bad. In essence, this is what's happening. It's like 2 Corinthians 10 says, they measure themselves by themselves, they compare themselves with themselves, and in doing so, they are not wise. And that's what happens. We compare ourselves with others. And that's a natural human tendency to apply a form of unrighteous judgment. We compare ourselves with others. And this is the very first example, actually, in human history of what happened. Why did Cain slay Abel? The scriptures have a word for it. Say why. Both. Brother Henry said the verse, and Brother Michael said the heart attitude. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. And again, that's the human tendency. When our own works are maybe not so well, then we see the faults of everyone else. When we have a log in our own eyes, then we want to pick out the motes in others. That's what happened here with a Pharisee. That's what happened with Cain and Abel. And that's the human tendency. And I want to encourage us, brothers and sisters, not to do this. If we recognize that this is a danger, then let's not do this. Let's first of all recognize if we are doing it, that we are doing this. And then we need to recognize if we are doing this, and who have we sinned against by doing this? We sin against God, and we sin against the brother or the sister that we hurt with our words and with our actions and with our unrighteous judgment. And then if we find that we are doing this, let's ask for forgiveness. Ask the Lord to forgive us. Ask that brother and sister or sister that we've hurt to forgive us. And let's be done with criticizing one another, looking at the specks in the other's eyes when we still have that log in our own eye. But let's rather make a righteous judgment. Let's rather make a righteous judgment call. And so this morning, brothers and sisters, I want us all to be judges. And we just read Matthew 7, and it said, judge not. And we come to the conclusion, though, after reading John 7, and we're going to come to more conclusions. But the point isn't that we judge not. The point is not that we judge, never make a judgment, and that we completely abstain from that. The point is that we don't judge negatively. We don't judge with the wrong heart, but that we judge righteously. And he told us to judge righteously. So the judgment that Jesus condemned is not what I'm promoting this morning. The judgment that Jesus condemned was that ungodly, pointing the fingers at everyone else's negative things that they have in life, that's not the judgment I want to condone this morning. That's not the judgment that I want to promote. But the judgment I want to promote this morning is a judgment that Christ promotes. It's the judgment that will, first of all, judge ourselves. And then we'll ask God to judge us to see if we're doing okay. That's the judgment I want to promote this morning. Brother Pete mentioned about love this morning. God is love. And we're going to be talking about that here this morning too. And we'll get to that point. But I want to look at some righteous judgment here before we get there. And King David, he was a man who judged righteously. David was a ruler in Israel, and he had to judge many things. But he was most concerned about his own right standing with God. How did he fare before God? And he would judge himself concerning that matter, and he would ask God to judge him. Psalm 139 says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting." Here we have righteous judgment. We judge ourselves first. Search me, O God. Try me. He goes on in another psalm, in Psalm 26, and he says, "Judge me, O Lord, for I have walked in mine integrity. I have trusted also in the Lord. Therefore I shall not slide. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my reins and my heart. For thy loving kindness is before mine eyes, and I have walked in thy truth. I have not sat with vain persons, neither will I go with dissemblers." David was able to boldly go to God and ask God to judge him because he was confident that he was walking with the Lord. And it wasn't vain confidence. David was able to boldly go to God because he didn't have a guilty conscience plaguing him. And so he's able to come to God and says, "I have walked in uprightness. Judge me, try me, and if there's a wicked way in me, then I know," David would have said, "I will change." The way he speaks here, it might have sounded like he had vain confidence, but I don't think he did. He had confidence because he knew that he was doing his utmost and he was trusting in the Lord. And he didn't have a guilty conscience that kept him away from God. So our judgment must be a judgment that first of all looks on our own selves. Then our judgment must be a judgment that asks God to judge us and reveal to us if there's any wicked thing in us or if there's any lacking thing in us. And if he does reveal something to us, our heart should be in a state that we're willing to change whatever it is that God reveals to us. And when that's all in order, then the log has been removed from our eyes. Now we can judge righteously. When that's all in order, then we can judge righteously. And that judgment will now be based on love and truth and mercy. If our judgment is based on love and truth and mercy, then we can judge righteously. Anything other than that is unrighteous judgment. If we judge out of spite and bitterness and deceit and unforgiveness, then it's an unrighteous judgment. Do we believe that? Do we see the two differences? You can make a million judgments, but if it's all out of love, it's okay. But if it's out of spite and bitterness and envy and jealousy and hatred and anger and unforgiveness, it's unrighteous all the way through. We need to ask ourselves, how do we want to be judged? How do we want to be judged? Jesus said in Matthew 7, with what judgment ye judge, ye will be judged. With what measure ye meet, ye will be it will be meted unto you again. It will be measured unto you again. Take out the log out of your own eyes, then judge. How we judge others, how we handle situations that will be handled with us the same. It's a fair, now again, that's a fair judgment. On Christ's side, on God's side, that's a fair judgment. And so we must be very, very careful how we judge others, because we will be judged the same way. If we judge in love and grace and truth and mercy, we will be judged in love and grace and truth and mercy. If we judge out of bitterness and spite and deceit and anger and unforgiveness and wrath, brothers and sisters, God's wrath is greater than ours. We don't want to be judged by God's wrath. He extends to us his mercy. Only let's give that to our brothers and sisters also. And so we want to move on now some more. What does judgment of our own selves look like? And we talked about it a little, but before we judge another man, let's make sure that that judgment falls upon us first. The Bible calls it self-examination. And Paul encouraged the Corinthians to examine themselves, and we would be wise to follow that same pattern of self-examination. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith, prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Christ Jesus is in you, except ye be reprobates, except ye be castaways, except ye be unworthy? May it not be that we be reprobates. Self-examination of ourselves is so important, because if we don't examine ourselves and see if our faith is in right standing with God, if we are in right standing with God, then in the end, we might end up being deceived, thinking that we knew him, when in fact, he didn't know us all along. That's why self-examination is so important. At the end of the age, when Christ returns and he's judging the world, we don't want to be on the side when we say, Lord, have we not prophesied? Have we not done miracles? Have we not done many wonderful things in the name of Jesus? And that he would say to us, depart from me, I never knew you. But if we examine ourselves now, then we don't have to go there. And that's why I ask myself, that's why we should ask ourselves, am I in the faith? How can I know that I am in the faith? How can I be sure that I am in the faith? Because nothing else in life is as important as this. We can gain the whole world, but if we lose our soul, what profit is there? I was going through our barn there yesterday, and I seen a newspaper from the 1950s, 73 years ago. And in that newspaper, it talked about a young man. There was an article about a young man, and it seemed as though he had the world at his fingertips. He had a university education. He was worth $14 million 73 years ago. And it literally said he's a young, intelligent man with a world at his fingertips. Well, if he's still alive today, he'd be around 113. But I have a feeling that he's not. And if that's all he was worried about, it profited him nothing. Today, we are in his place. Today, we are filling the earth, and he's gone. He had the world at his fingertips, but it profited him nothing. And so for us to examine ourselves, to see whether we are in the faith, for our own eternal benefit, is of utmost importance. So we need to get this right. And so we're going to do that now. We're going to do self-examination. We're going to do it thoroughly. We're going to do that now. Right now. We're going to go through 1 John, and we're going to look at some things. Am I in the faith? And really, it's not that hard to examine ourselves and to find whether or not we truly be in the faith. So let's do that. So first of all, the number one thing we need to know when we examine ourselves is, what is the standard? What are we comparing with? What's the standard? And we already talked about it before, that comparing with one another is not wise. That man is so godly, and I'm not that godly, so I'm not a Christian. That's not wise. That man is stumbling in his faith, so that means I must be doing better. That's not wise. Because I don't care who that man is, he has issues. And he doesn't live a perfect, sinless life. And so we cannot examine ourselves with others. We cannot compare ourselves with others. It's not wise. The perfect standard is God's word. And so we compare ourselves with, what does God's word say? That standard hasn't changed. It's never changed. It will not change. It's solid. It's a plumb line. We can go by it. And I'm not saying now that in order to be in the faith, we have to live a perfect life, a perfect sinless life. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying that to be in the faith will make us perfect and sinless before God. To be in the faith is to say that we've been justified. This is the faith that we want. The faith that justifies us. Justified, just as if I'd never sinned. Justified, just as if I'd never sinned in the sight of God. That's the faith. The faith in our Lord Jesus. We are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And if after we've examined ourselves, having used God's word as the plumb line, as the standard, and if after we've examined ourselves and find that of the truth, we can be confident that we have the faith, we are in the faith, then we can say with confidence that in God's eyes, we have not sinned. In God's eyes, he sees us without sin. Not one blot. Pure and holy and without blemish, if we are in the faith. The standard is God's word, but we can reach that standard through faith in Christ. So 1 John. Let's go to God's word, starting from 1 John, to see if there are some ways we can examine ourselves to see whether we're in the faith. 1 John 1, verses 3 to 6. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. So that's the first one. If we say that we have fellowship with him, but we walk in darkness, then we lie and we do not the truth. We can examine that one easily. We can confess with our mouth, but with our life we can do something different. We lie and we do not the truth. This is so simple, and yet so many are deceived. So many have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. So many can say hallelujah at the right times. They can confess with their mouth that they know him, but with their works they deny him. I knew many men, but I knew a man that comes to my mind right now specifically, how he knew how to talk spiritual. He knew the words of the Bible. He could quote them off by heart. He confessed to be a Christian with his mouth, but with his raging anger, he denied Jesus. With his lustful behavior, he denied Jesus. With his deceitful character, he denied Jesus. With his carnal attitude, he denied Jesus. But yes, with his mouth, he could profess him like nobody else could. But with his life, he denied Jesus. If we say that we walk in the light, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, it says we lie and do not the truth. And I believe that many people are like that. And it burdens me to think of that. Yes, with his mouth, he could say that he had fellowship with Christ, but with his life, he walked in darkness. And the scriptures say that he lies. And you know who he lied to? Himself. The worst thing is when we deceive ourselves. Yeah, he lied to me. Yeah, he lied to others. But it didn't hurt me. I could see through it. Others could see through it. But when he lied to himself, and he truly believed himself to be a child of God, he hurts himself. Again, Lord, have we not prophesied? Depart from me. I never knew you. So many people are going to hear that on that day. So many people. And may it not be that anyone in here would be one of them. So another way to examine ourselves, how can we know that we know him? The Bible gives us a clear answer on that. We can know that we know him. 1 John 2, verses 3 to 6. If we keep his commandments. And hereby do we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him is verily the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith, he abideth in him, ought himself also to walk, even as he has walked. We can know that we know him. We can be assured of our salvation, if we keep his commandments. And remember, we're examining ourselves here. Sometimes we lack assurance of salvation. Is it maybe because we lack obedience to Christ that we don't know that we know him? And if we think about Christ's commandments, what are they? Think about Matthew 5, 6, and 7. There were many commands that he gave on the Sermon on the Mount. Love your enemies. Go the extra mile. Turn the other cheek. Don't boast about your almsgiving. Pray in secret. Don't look at a woman to lust after her. It's adultery if you do. Don't judge one another unrighteously. And the list goes on. And to the natural man, these seem impossible to keep. But to the born-again, spirit-filled man of God, this is a reality. And yes, in a way, we can say that Jesus' commandments were many. And yet not. They weren't that many. When we really think about it, he gave two commandments. And if we apply those, everything else falls into place. There's two commandments, brothers and sisters. Matthew 22:38, Jesus gave those two commandments. He said there were two commandments, and on those two hang all the law and the prophets. And who knows those? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Jesus' commandments were many. But if we apply those two, nothing is a burden. If we apply those two, everything else falls into place. Because love covers a multitude of sins. When we love God with all of our heart, all of our soul, and all of our mind, we will fear to dishonor him. We will fear to do anything against him, anything that displeases him. We won't want to do that. And suddenly it doesn't become a burden anymore. We just want to. We just want to please him. It's not a burden anymore. Obedience is only hard when we don't love the one whom we must obey. And so when we love God, obeying his commandments becomes a reality. It doesn't become a burden. It becomes a reality. And secondly, when we love someone else, when we love our neighbors, when we love someone, we will not do anything to intentionally hurt them. As I'm studying this, and as this became enlightened to me in my office last week, and I was trying to explain this to my wife, to Samantha, and I shared, Jesus' commandments are many. But really, if we obey two, that's the end. The end of the commandment is love. The end of the commandment is charity. And then I asked her, you know that I love you, right? Well, yeah. Have I ever done anything to intentionally hurt you? No. I haven't. Why? It wasn't hard for me not to, because I don't want to. We don't intentionally hurt those who we love. Love covers a multitude of sins. We will not slander those who we love. We will not gossip about those whom we love. We will not carry unforgiveness and bitterness against those whom we truly love. We will not do anything to intentionally hurt those whom we love because we love them. And when there's a heart filled with love, forgiveness is so easy. When there's a heart filled with love, unforgiveness is so difficult. It doesn't even go together. Unforgiveness doesn't even cross our minds. Maybe you've experienced it before. When somebody whom you love maybe hurt you or thought they hurt you and they said, I'm sorry, will you forgive me? And there's nothing to forgive. Don't worry about it. There's nothing to forgive. I love you. Love covers a multitude of sins. If we can keep those two commandments, we don't need to worry about the rest. Many, many sins fall by the wayside when there's love. John 13:34, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another. As I have loved you, so love ye one another. And what kind of love is that? The love that Jesus has for us, that we ought to have for one another, what kind of love is that? After Jesus had been spat on, after Jesus had been beaten, after he had been mocked, after he had been nailed to the stake, he cries out, "Forgive them! Forgive them!" Why does he cry, "Forgive them"? Because he loves us. And why can't we forgive our brothers? Is there love? What kind of love is it that Jesus had for us? We must have for one another. And I could preach for hours, and we could set up a week of meetings, and we could touch on many issues in the church, and we could try to resolve them this way and that way. But if we could just grasp those two, love for God and love for each other, we wouldn't need to. We wouldn't need to have them. And this leads me to the next point of examining ourselves. John, 1 John 2, 7-11. "Brethren, a new commandment I give unto you, but an old commandment which ye had heard from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and you, because the darkness is past and the true light now shines. He that saith he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and knows not whither he goes, because that darkness has blinded his eyes." These are so plainly written. You don't need a college education for these. These are plain and simple. But if we would take them for what they're worth, take them at face value. And should there be someone in here who may have hatred towards his brother, who may have hatred towards one of the saints, how are we going to explain this one away? Can we go to the Old Testament and say, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth? Well, Jesus changed that. Can we go to John chapter 3 and say, God did not come to send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved? Or how are we going to do that? How can we justify this by another scripture? Or should we just take it at face value? Recognize the simple truth and recognize that the scriptures are consistent and true. This is consistently throughout the Bible. The one who hates his brother is walking in darkness. The one who loves his brother has no occasion of stumbling in him. What a blessing. When we love one another, we will not stumble. When we love one another, we will not stumble. The one who hates his brother is walking in darkness. Here is why. He's blinded, walking in darkness, because the one who hates his brother doesn't recognize the greatness of his own guilt before God. And so then he needs no Savior. And so then he lacks faith. And so then he walks in darkness. We want to continue examining. 1 John 3:14. The opposite of that. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. If I want to know if I truly love God, then all I have to ask myself is, do I love the saints? Jesus said, "Inasmuch as you did it unto the least of these my brethren, you did it to me." How we entreat the saints is how we entreat Jesus. What I do for the saints, I do for Jesus. Do I love Jesus? Do I love the saints? Do I love you? And I can say truly, truly that I do. I do. And I wonder sometimes if you believe that I do. The way I come and I share my burdens, and I know you brothers and sisters need to help me carry my burdens sometimes. And I wonder sometimes if you believe it that I love you. But I share the way I do so often because I believe it. And I don't want anyone in here to have hatred in his heart towards his brother and abide in death. And if I didn't believe the scriptures, I would monotone everything I say up here. And I would go up here and I would say empty words. And I'd rather just sit down. But if I believe what is being said, which I do, then I want you to believe it too. Whosoever has hatred, whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And ye know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Do we believe it? Do we believe that? Can we examine our own selves and see if there is any form of hatred in our hearts towards one another? And if there is, can we please repent of this? For Christ's sake and for your own sake. Let's ask God to help us. Sometimes when we're in this state, then we're thinking carnal-minded. And then when we're trying to get out of this, we can't get out of it in a carnal sense. The flesh is too weak. We need to ask God to help us. We need to ask God to forgive us. We need to repent that we are in it and ask one another to forgive us. Jesus said, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one for another." Well, what are all men going to see when we have hate one for another? You see, even the world can judge this matter. Even the world knows, well, those aren't Christians then. The world will know that ye are my disciples if ye have love one for another. And if ye have hate one for another, the world will know that too. And I would like to just share a bit of a testimony here that I believe wholehearted that the Pilgrim Church has a wonderful testimony for love for one another. I testify it firsthand. 5 years ago when we first walked into that door, we stayed because of the love you had for God and for one another. I testify it from then until now. And so I bless you for that, and I thank you for the love you show to each other. And I believe others could testify the same. And I don't think I've ever experienced that anywhere else. Never. You all became my family far before my family. And yet I believe that we're not perfect in this. I believe that we can still grow in this. And I believe that just because we have it now, it doesn't mean that we can't lose it. And perhaps we've fallen a bit, or maybe we can just simply say that there's room to grow. Then let's grow in that area. And I do want to start closing here, and I know it's still perhaps the climax of what I'm sharing, but as a closing, some closing thoughts, I want us to turn to 1 John 3, verses 20 to 21. It says, "For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, then we have confidence towards God. Does your heart condemn you? This does not mean that you are condemned. If our hearts condemn us, that doesn't mean that we are condemned. But God is greater than our heart. And I don't want us to leave here at all feeling condemned, but I would much rather that you would not feel condemned. If our heart condemn us not, then we have confidence towards God. That's the state that we want to be in. I would want us all to have peace with God, to have confidence towards God. And if we could have that boldness to come before God's throne again, and if we could look at each other straight in the eye without having anything to hide, and if after the service we don't have to go around each other so we don't run into each other, but we can with confidence cross paths and have peace, that's where we need to be. And if you feel like you've fallen in this area of loving the brethren, I would say, rise up, O man of God. Rise up. Don't let the devil laugh at you when you're fallen, but rise up. The scriptures say that a righteous man falls 7 times and gets back up again. Rise up. If we're fallen in this area, then look up to Jesus on the cross. And don't let him hang there in vain. He died for our sins. He bled and died. He suffered. But only don't let him do it in vain. But rise up. I won't hold it against you. The saints won't hold it against you. God won't hold it against you. Only rise up. Be that righteous man that falls and gets back up. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Just because we're Christians doesn't mean we're never going to sin again. But if we do sin, then we have an advocate with the Father, the Lord Jesus, saying, I have forgiven him. Here's the nail prints. Here's the blood. I have forgiven him. If we do sin, we have that advocate. We don't need to lay in our guilty fears. But a bleeding sacrifice on our behalf appears. Only don't let him stay up there. First John 2:1 says, my little children, these things I write unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. These messages can be hard to preach, but there's 2 purposes for these types of messages, for this message. And John, in essence, wrote this message, and I'm sure he didn't write it because there was never any issue there. I'm sure he had experienced this. But one is that ye sin not. I write unto you, little children, that ye sin not. Let's repent of this. And if we do, we can find peace with God again. And again, the second purpose, that our joy may be full. How can we have joy when there's anger? They don't go together. But I write unto you that your joy may be full. And that would be the purpose, that we could take the guilt away, give it to the Lord, ask him to forgive us, repent, and restore that joy unto us, that our joy would be full. And if these words will be heard, they will have no other effect but to restore the joy unto those who hear it. Not only heard, but acted upon. So as we examine ourselves, brothers and sisters, my heart would be that if we found ourselves lacking in this area of love for God and for one another, that by repentance and prayer, we could get right with God again and get right with each other again. May God add his blessing.